Father, we thank you for the fact that you have given to us your revealed word. We recognize that it is inspired, that it's God-breathed in every word. And we also understand, according to the words of our Lord, that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We're here this evening, Father, with a desire to grow in grace and knowledge, for the renewing of the mind, and for greater conformity to the character of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is our prayer, Father, as you search us and know our ways and try us and know our thoughts, as everything is naked and laid bare before your eyes, that you would probe our innermost being with the sword of the Spirit and perform that spiritual surgery that's necessary for us to continue in the path of spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. Father, we give you the thanks and the praise, the honor and the glory in advance for what you're about to do this evening. In Jesus' wonderful, matchless name, amen. One of the things that you realize about James, if you hadn't realized it before from the fourth chapter, is that James was not the kind of guy to beat around the bush. When James gets ready to deal with an issue, he deals with it point blank. He's very blunt. He's very open. And what we have in the first five verses of James chapter 4 is a tremendous rebuke. And the rebuke relates really to a lot of things that were happening in the time of James and things that continue to happen today. Today is really no different, and people are no different, and the spiritual pitfalls, the spiritual problems that people run into are no different today than they were then. Obviously, the world has changed in many, many ways, but the spiritual issues essentially remain the same. And sin is still sin, and as Solomon said, there's really nothing new under the sun. We may think that we've made big advances in one way or another, but really, the further we go, the more we come right back around to where we've always been, in a sense. So James asked the question, which is a question that everyone can recognize, dealing with a problem that everyone sees in one way or one time or another, and that is the problem of conflict. It's the problem of war and fighting. Where do the wars and the fights come from? And this can, of course, relate to inner turmoil and inner struggle. It can deal with the issue of stress that's such a major issue today in our society. It has to do with broken homes. It has to do with split families. It has to do with the crime that's out there on the streets, and it has to do with wars and battles that are going on amongst nations today all around the world. There's a tremendous amount of fighting going on all over the world today. And all of these things find their source, find their root in the same problem, and that problem is desire. It's a desire for pleasure. It's a desire for gratification. Someone somewhere wants something that they don't have, and therefore they're willing to do whatever they have to do to get it. We often say it's a dog-eat-dog world, and it's a rat race, and the rats are winning, unfortunately, and the more of a rat you are, the more you may move ahead, and the more you may get for yourself, but unfortunately it's going to take a lot of strife. And ultimately, what's going to happen, you're going to lose the things in life that are the most valuable in order to gain the things that you want to possess, the things that are going to give you pleasure. The word hedone is the root word for hedonism. And it's basically the idea that the pursuit of pleasure is the ultimate purpose of life. James says that it's this driving force within man that causes inner turmoil. It's the conflict that causes a breakdown in the marriage and broken homes and all of the other problems that we've mentioned. And he says one of the reasons we don't have is because we don't ask, and even when we do, we ask with the wrong motives, and God's not going to answer that kind of a prayer, because he will only answer those prayers that are according to his will, that are going to accomplish his purpose, and ultimately that are going to be a blessing to you and I and to others around us. And so his final rebuke in the fourth verse is in the form of calling his congregation, calling you and I, if it applies to us, adulteresses. And he's basically using the biblical picture of spiritual adultery. The problem here is not that these people are being actually involved in adultery in the physical sense, but that they're involved in spiritual adultery. And it's possible for us in our churches to be very respected and very admired and yet be involved in spiritual adultery. Now, spiritual adultery, as I explained to you last time, is simply the turning of the soul away from its maker. And as the prophet Isaiah declared to us, the prophet Jeremiah uses this figure, God is the right man of the soul. Your soul is designed as a responder to God in very much the same way that God created the woman to be a responder to the man. That's God's creation. That's the way He did it. It's not the way the world looks at it today, but then the world today is demonstrating on every front its total inability to solve the problems of man and to rise to a higher plane of living. And so he says, "You adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility against God?" And there's the problem. The problem is that we love the world. John tells us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17, "Love not the world." But here the friendship is actually a love with the world. He uses a word that's very strong of friendship-type love, give-and-take love, love that is based on a rapport and an agreement and a mutual commitment and things like that. And he's saying this is the kind of relationship that you have with this world. And when James uses the word world in the biblical sense, in the theological sense, he's talking about the world in a fallen state, the world separated from God. And so he's saying that the problem is that you have fallen in love with the world, and in doing that, you have caused a breakdown in your love with God. You are like a woman cheating on her husband or a man cheating on his wife. The idea is that you're involved in an illicit relationship, and you are breaking the bond of the genuine relationship. And that's exactly what happens. Now, when we do this, what it does is it creates a condition of conflict within the soul. It creates something that is going to tear the soul down. And I just want to take this opportunity to express the fact that as young people growing into the place of starting to have those relationships where you're looking for your mate if you're not married yet and so on and so forth, you need to understand something. If in identifying and associating with someone that you think is your mate, if it immediately is causing conflict, something's wrong. Because it's doing exactly what James is saying here. It's not doing what God says it should do, which is to strengthen bonds and to build relationships. Instead, it's tearing them down. And it's saying that something is not in line with God's plan and God's purpose. Something's not being done properly and rightly. So what we want to do now is we want to look at the spiritual condition that develops within the soul of the believer when they turn away from God. We want to see the damage that's done, and then we want to see how do we recover. So we're on a passage that's talking about spiritual surgery and spiritual recovery. The road to spiritual recovery is sometimes a very long and a very painful road. And James is going to tell us all about that as we look now into the passage. He starts in verse 6 by saying, "But he gives greater grace." Now what he's saying here is simply that as the Lord has given us grace for salvation, grace to enter into his family, grace to enter into eternal life, there's also grace that covers the failure on the part of the believer. The believer who enters into carnality, who prolongs that carnality into a condition of reversionism, or what we used to refer to as backsliding. And what happens in the soul of that person is very, very destructive. Their soul is actually at war. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, "Abstain from fleshly desires or fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul." Now, in the same way that a war is going to produce havoc, it's going to produce destruction, it's going to produce sorrow and suffering, war within the soul is going to cause the same thing. But he says, God gives greater grace. His grace is greater, as Paul tells us in Romans 5:20, than all our sin. Sin can have a terribly devastating effect, but grace can overcome it, providing we're willing to turn to God and take advantage of that grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, obviously, if we're continuing to love the world, we're in a proud state because pride is essentially a declaration of independence from God. It's a desire to stand on our own. It's called the sin of the devil because the devil said, "I will make myself like God. I don't need him. I'm going to be independent. I'm going to act my own way. I'm going to choose my own path. I'm going to do my own work of building and reforming and so on and so forth. I'm going to produce something of myself." And that's where pride comes in. Therefore, he says in verse 7, "Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." What we have between verse 6 and verse 10 is the path of spiritual recovery. Now, in order for us to fully understand this, we need to understand the condition of the soul that we're dealing with. So I want you to turn to a few passages with me. Let's go to the passage on the prodigal son in Luke 15. Just hold your place here in James and go with me to Luke 15. Y'all remember the story of the prodigal son, how he took his resources, he took his inheritance, he left the father, and it says that he went away to a far country. Now, I'm just going to read for you verse 11 to verse 19 and then comment on it. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." In other words, my rightful inheritance. So he divided them to his livelihood, divided to his sons his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed into a far country. Now the emphasis here is that he's going a long, long ways. If we make a spiritual application of this, we have a believer who for a prolonged period of time is out of fellowship with God, disobedient to God, living in carnality, prolonging carnality into a state of reversionism. And it says, there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. He squandered them. That's what the word actually means. He lived riotously, the way some translations read it. But when he had spent everything, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and he joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go back to my father." In other words, he's going to follow the road to recovery. "And I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" And of course, you know the story as well as I do of how he returned home and the grace that his father received him with. That's a picture of greater grace. Greater grace is above and beyond salvation. It's a grace that overcomes all of our faults, all of our failings, all of our sins, and so on and so forth. But what I want you to notice here, just a couple of things about the prodigal son. As the prodigal son leaves the father, he begins a steady decline. In other words, he's going down, he's going down, he's going down. He starts using up his resources. Pretty soon his resources are gone. He doesn't have them anymore. Everything that the father provided him is gone. That's what happens in your soul when you leave God. You may have been studying the Word. You may have been growing. You have concepts. You have principles. You have promises of the Word of God. You've learned the doctrines of the Word of God. You have them in your soul. That is spiritual wealth. That's spiritual riches. The minute you start going away from the Lord and you start living in carnality, you start losing what you have. You are going to run dry of the principles that you know. And the reason is because you're no longer plugged into God's power system. You're no longer in fellowship with Him. Spirit of God's no longer in control. You're no longer living a spiritual lifestyle, and you're going to run dry. When that happens, then suddenly you're going to find yourself in great need. And what you're going to do if you allow yourself to go that far spiritually is you're going to go to the world to answer your problems. You're empty. You're hungry. There's a hunger in your soul. There's a hunger in your body. In this case, he's physically hungry. He has to eat. He has to have a roof over his head. He has to have some place to stay. So he goes and he unites himself with somebody of the country. It's a picture of the believer now who is totally submerging himself or herself within the world system, thinking like the world, acting like the world, conformed to the world in every way. And then he continues to go down. Now he is doing something that he never would have done before. He's feeding swine. So what we find is that in the process of reversionism, you can find yourself as a Christian actually getting involved in things you wouldn't have even done as an unbeliever before you became a Christian. Many believers that have followed this path have found it to be true that things that would have cause them to blush or things that they would have said, "I would never do that," even in an unsaved state. Now here they are as a believer and they're actually doing those things. He is feeding the swine. He is ceremonially unclean. He's doing something that he would have never done, never dreamed of doing before. And then finally it comes to him. Even with all of his attempts to meet his own needs, he's still hungry. He's still empty. The world cannot supply his satisfaction. It cannot meet the need within his heart. And therefore, at the end of his rope, he's going to go back to the Father. Now, I hate to have to say this, but this is a process that many of us have to go through. And there are areas in your life, there are areas in my life that you may not learn any other way, but I'm going to tell you this is the worst possible way to have to learn the lesson. Because it will leave scars and it will leave pains in your life for the rest of your life. And you can't blot them out, you can't wipe them out. God's grace will be sufficient, but you're still going to have to deal with a lot of the after effects and the aftermath of bad decisions. Now that's an outward picture of what happens in the life of the reversionist. In the end, it would be more bitter than you have any idea. And I see this happening, young people, and I can see it. I can watch you, and I can see you just with, I can't even look into your souls, but I can see the light that's in your eyes, and I can see when that light's gone. And when the lights have gone out, I can tell. I don't know, need to know where you are. I don't need to know anything. I can tell something's wrong in your life. Now, it's not up to me to come and poke my nose into your life and probe into your business. I use Bible class as the opportunity to give you the answers that you need, and then it's up to you to use the answers that you have. Obviously, if I somehow become involved in something that I'm aware of or someone makes me aware of it, then I have to deal with it. But right here is where we deal with our problems. Right here, in a very impersonal way, without probing into your life, without intruding into your privacy in any way, I can deal with things that the Spirit of God is going to make known to you. He's going to say to you, this is you. I may not even know it, but He's touching your conscience as He's saying, this is you. Now you need to listen, you need to pay attention, you need to be clear on what's going on, because this is you. And like every other person that ever went down this path, you're going to think, you can outsmart God, but God is never mocked, has never been mocked. There's no one that's ever gotten away with it. There's no one that ever went down that path and didn't pay the price. So it's not going to happen with you either. You're not going to get away with it. And I'm not either if I choose to take this path. All right, let's look at this condition of the prodigal, but let's look at it in spiritual terms. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. What I want to do now, instead of looking at the external condition of the prodigal son, I want to look at the condition of the soul. It's the same situation, same problem, but we're just taking it out of the physical, visible realm, and now we're using the x-ray of the Word of God to look at the soul of a person who is following this path. Ephesians 4. You might just want to, as we go through, jot down, and I'll highlight some of these things, and I'll explain them to you in terms that might make this particular passage easier for you to understand. Verse 17, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord. Now, Paul is being very, very solemn here because he's about to deal with something that destroys a lot of lives. That you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. In other words, when a Christian is living by the same standards as the unsaved person, you're dealing with a person that's in carnality, you're dealing with a person that is in reversionism. Walk no longer as the Gentiles walked, in the futility of their mind. Now, why did we come to Jesus Christ? Because we had an emptiness, we had a vacuum within our soul that only Jesus Christ could fill. And when we believed in Jesus Christ, we found the answer for that hunger of the heart. The problem now, as a believer, we're rejecting the very solution that we've taken. We're saying Christ is not sufficient, or I'm not willing to let Him be sufficient. I'm going to go out here and I'm going to find something else to feed this hunger. And that's why he says, in the futility of their mind. The word futility is a word that actually means a vacuum. Now there's a vacuum that has created within the mind, or we could say within the soul of this person. So the very first thing that happens when you and I leave the path that God's leading us on to follow our own way, there begins to develop a vacuum within the heart and within the soul. An emptiness, you can call it a spiritual hunger, you can call it whatever you want, but you can't satisfy it by anything out there in the world. And then he goes on to say, having their understanding darkened. Now you remember how the prodigal son took his resources and he left the father, and in time he ran dry. He ran out of resources. Your resources and my resources are the principles and the truths of the Word of God. But what's the problem? The problem is when a Christian lives as an unbeliever, he begins to black out the light that's in his soul. Light from the Word of God. If he walks in the dark, he can't maintain light within his soul, can he? Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. If you follow me, you'll not walk in darkness, but you'll have the light of life. It's the light of the Word of God and the light of the Spirit of God. But now you have a person who is walking as an unbeliever. The emptiness has reestablished itself within his soul, and there is the blackout of the understanding. His understanding is being darkened. And then it says, being alienated from the life of God. To picture this in the prodigal son, it would be maintaining fellowship with the father. It's no longer there. There's broken fellowship. The life of God, the abundance of God, the grace of God, the provisions of God, they're not there anymore. Because we have broken ranks with the Father. We have turned our back on the Father and we've departed. We're going into a far country. And so they're alienated, separated from the life of God. This doesn't mean they've lost their salvation. It means they've lost their abundant life. All right? Why? Because of the ignorance that's in them. What is the ignorance? It's the loss of holding to those biblical standards that you once held to. That which was once wisdom, you've turned it off. You've shut the switch off. Now you're living in ignorance. Because of the blindness or the hardness of their heart. The word that's used here in the Greek is the word porosis. We talk about the condition of an alcoholic. He has a hardening of the liver. You might use a different word, or the hardening of the arteries. They often use the word sclerosis, sclerosis of the liver. Porosis is a word that basically means the same thing. It's a hardening. And if you have a condition, for example, where your liver is being hardened or where your arteries are being hardened, it's a progressive problem. It's a disease. It's going to increase and increase and increase until what's going to happen? Well, you're going to die. And that same condition develops within the soul of a believer. Only the problem is that it's not arteries and liver, it's the soul. It's being hardened. You're developing scars on the soul. You're being seared, Paul says, as with a hot iron. There's a hardness that's developing there. And then it says, verse 19, who being past feeling. Now this is describing a process, and what he's saying is that if you continue to walk in your darkness, if you continue to live in that vacuum without Christ and the Word satisfying and fulfilling it, there's going to develop a hardness within your heart, and you're going to come to a point where you have seared the conscience to where you no longer have a sensitivity to the things of God. You're no longer sensitive to the Holy Spirit. You're no longer sensitive to correction or rebuke. You've become calloused. You've become hardened. The prophet Jeremiah uses this analogy when he talks about the children of Israel, and he said they developed a whore's forehead. What do you mean by a whore's forehead? Well, a harlot obviously comes to a point of losing sensitivity. And they have a certain look about them that they develop over the years, and it's a hardened look. And they called it in those days the whore's forehead because basically it meant there was just a stony, glassy-eyed look about the person. They had no expression on their face. Nothing surprised them. Nothing shocked them. They were cynical. They were hardened. And that was the look that they had on their face. But the amazing thing about this is that you can see it on the face of a believer when they start going in a way that's contrary. If we had the eyes to look in the mirror, we would be stunned when we're in that condition. We would be stunned to look at ourselves and see it. But unfortunately, the danger of this condition of reversionism is that it does two things. And I want you to write these two things down. Number one, it blinds you. And number two, it deadens you. It desensitizes you. So that you can't see it and you're not sensitive to it. Everyone else can. But you can't see it. You're hardened to it. And it's a terrible condition. It's like a cancer in the soul. It's destroying the soul. It's destroying your spiritual life. And they get to be past feeling. They don't care about anybody else. They don't care about relatives. They don't care about husband, wife, father, mother, brother, sisters. There's no concern. There's only one feeling left. And folks, when you get to this condition within your soul, it's a terrible, terrible state, because having lost all natural feeling, Paul talks about it in Romans 1. He says having no natural affection. There's no love for others around us. There's only selfishness remaining, and that's the only feeling. He says, having been past feeling, they have given themselves over to lewdness. Now, the phrase given over means that you have literally sold yourself. I'll give you an example. It happens all over the world. It's happening in Perth tonight. There are runaway kids. They're out there on the street. They've left home. They got fed up with authority, as little as there is left in the world today, and among parents. They don't want to live according to the standards of their parents. They're going to go out, and they're going to do just like the prodigal son, only they go out and they find out it costs more to live than they thought it did. They can't find the job they thought they could find. They had everything planned, but it doesn't work out the way that they thought it would. Or they jumped into a marriage that ends up falling apart. They find themselves out there on the street, and they start to get hungry too. And so what do? They start selling themselves. And that's how they make their living. And there are thousands and thousands and thousands who end up in that very condition. And had you asked them at one point, would you ever do this? They'd say, oh, I could never think of doing such a thing. I would never do something like that. But they do. Because they're hungry. And the terrible thing is, as they begin to sell themselves, they betray themselves, they sell themselves. It's the same word used for Judas selling Jesus Christ. He sold him. He betrayed him. And you start to betray yourself. What happens? You have now become your enemy. You have become your lust, your desire, your self-centeredness has become a Judas within your own soul. And you're willing to sell yourself and sell everything that is of value within your life to lewdness. The word lewdness here is a word that simply refers to things that are vile, things that are defiled, things that are filthy. Okay, that's what we become willing to do in that condition. And he says they not only sell themselves into uncleanness or lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And the word greediness is much, much stronger in the original language. It means that while you're doing this, you're getting no satisfaction whatsoever. The joy has gone out of your life. The satisfaction's gone out of your life. What the word actually means is that you have become implacable. Now, the word implacable is a terrible word, because it means and signifies that a person is incapable of finding satisfaction. Incapable of being satisfied. Nothing can please them. Nothing can make them happy. Nothing can lift them up. Nothing can encourage them. They have basically shattered their soul. Their soul is in the condition of an AIDS patient. They are slowly, gradually deteriorating, wasting away. The cancer of self-centeredness is devouring every part of their being, destroying every relationship that they have, ruining every opportunity for a happy and an abundant life, closing all kinds of doors that were open to them, because every bad decision closes the door on future opportunities. Now, this is why Paul says, this I testify, and I say it together with the Lord, don't do this. This is a very solemn thing. This is a very dangerous thing. It is very destructive, and it will destroy you. And by the way, many a life has ended with a person simply taking their own life because they've come to the point where nothing could satisfy, and they look at the world through jaded eyes. They look at the world with an attitude of cynicism and hardness, and they say, nothing means anything, nobody means anything, I've got no hope, I've got no future, and they simply take their own life. And it happens all the time. All right? So that's the condition that James is rebuking. That's the condition that James wants to teach us how to recover from. So let's go back to the book of James. Before we do that, let me look at one other thing before we go back to James. Let's go to Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah saw this condition in the children of Israel. And he actually opens his book with a rebuke to the children of Israel for allowing this condition to happen in their soul. And by the way, when this becomes widespread, it's not just an individual problem, it's not just a community problem, it becomes a national problem. A whole nation can be affected like this. In fact, I would say that this nation is affected with it. I would say the United States is affected with it. And the conditions that he's going to describe are national conditions, because the overwhelming majority of people, we're not just talking about unsaved people involved in evil, we're talking about Christians who are following this path. Because as goes the Christian, so goes the nation. If you have a strong church within a nation, that nation is going to be preserved. But when the church starts identifying with the world and conforming to the world, that nation doesn't have a chance. It doesn't have a hope. You read the passage with me and see if you don't agree. Verse 4, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. Now let's just back up and start in verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. In other words, they've turned their back on God. Verse 4. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. In other words, they're weighed down, they're burdened with iniquity. A brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, and they have turned away backward. Again, this is the idea of backsliding, the idea of reversionism. Verse 5. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it. There are wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. And then he goes on to describe the desolation of the country. The cities are burned with fire. The people are starving and so on and so forth. And he's saying all of this is the result of turning away from the Lord and developing what we might call the cancer of the soul. The destruction from within. And so we see in three different passages by three different authors, three different descriptions. The prodigal son, there you see the external. Paul in Ephesians 4, he diagnoses the spiritual condition. Here the prophet Isaiah also does the same. So with this in mind, let's go back to James chapter 4 and let's look at the road to recovery. James chapter 4. You've probably heard me say that when God performs surgery, he does it without anesthetic. He doesn't deaden the pain, because part of the recovery is the pain. Now, here's a dangerous thing. While we're going away from the Lord, what is the effect of carnality and reversionism? What are the two things that I just told you it does? Number one, it blinds you. You can't see what's happening. You're blissfully oblivious. You cannot discern what's going on around you. And secondly, what? Deadens you. All right? So you don't feel it while you're going away. You're going along your merry path and you're thinking like the prodigal son that life is, boy, this is wonderful. I'm free. No restraints, no rules, no restrictions. I don't have to clean the barn. I don't have to plow the field. I don't have to work with the livestock. I'm free. I'm free. But you see, he used his freedom to destroy himself. And it wasn't until he got to the end of his rope that suddenly the weight of what he had done started to come down upon him. Now, that's the way it is with you and I. If you're running from God tonight, young people, you don't feel it. Oh, you may have times, little spasms of guilt, spasms of conscience, little times when you question or you wonder, but you close your ears to it, you push it off, you disregard it, you keep on your way. Why? Because just out there, just a little farther, is what you want, and what you want's more important than anything else on the face of this earth. And in the deadening of your soul and the blinding of your eyes, you're going to pursue it and pursue it and pursue it, and you know what? You're not going to feel the pain until God says now. It's time to start surgery. And when God starts surgery in your life, and it may take years, you may go your way, you may sin time after time, you may think nobody sees. Well, the one that sees all sees, and he's going to make sure that you don't hide. And you think, well, I've done it and nothing's happened and so it's okay. Or you may read through the story of great men and women in the Bible and you read about it and you say, well, look here, David did this and Samson did this and they got away with it. Well, if you think what they got was getting away with it, you're blind. And that's how blind we get. Because we fail to see the absolute horrible price that they had to pay for choosing the path that they took. God performed surgery in their life, and in Samson's case, it took being blinded, it took being abused and tortured, it took being a slave, and then finally losing his own life, and only in the last few closing moments of his life he came back to a realization. But you see, his recovery, complete recovery, was impossible. He didn't have the time. Still a hero of faith, because the decision he made at the very end was a great decision, and it involved a lot of faith. But I'll tell you what, it cost a great deal. David, any of them, it cost a great deal. You don't want to walk the path that these guys walked, I can promise you. Now, James tells us this. He said, there's enough grace. Wherever you are, whatever your need, whatever is wrong, whatever is twisted, whatever is distorted in your soul, there's enough grace. But you know something? Grace has a quality about it that is very unique. It'll never force itself on you. God gives greater grace. Look there at verse 6. He says, God gives greater grace. It's available. It's a gift. You can have it right now. It's free, but there's a problem. If you're proud, you'll never see it. God makes war on the proud. And everything in His world, everything in nature, everything in the spiritual realm is arrayed like firepower against the proud person. And everything is going to ultimately turn against them. It's inevitable. It always happens. God resists the proud. The word means to stand against as if in combat. To wage war against is a good translation. God resists. God stands against the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. What He's saying here is simply this. God gives greater grace. Are you in such a condition to receive it? Are you proud or are you humble? Because if you're proud, you have only greater discipline coming down. And as Isaiah saw the nation, God says, where am I going to strike you now? I've stricken you, I've smitten you, I've disciplined you, I've disciplined from the top of the head to the bottom of your feet, and I don't even know where to hit you anymore because you are from top to bottom, bruises and wounds and putrefying sores. But if you continue going the way you're going, I'm going to have to hit you again. All right? Now, what I want to do is I want to break verse 6 to 10 down into three major steps. And I want this to be simple. I want it to be clear, lest any of us, to any degree in our life, are going the wrong way. We need to understand. Maybe it's only of a moment. Maybe it's only of a day. Maybe it's of a prolonged period of time. But the question remains, how do I get back? How do I get back? What's the road to recovery? All right? Three simple steps. Number one. Confession. There has to be full, complete confession. Now, we oftentimes think of confession as simply mouthing the words. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and that promise is true, and God will always be faithful, but we must understand confession involves a lot more than that. Judas felt sorry for what he had done. Judas had remorse for what he had done, but you know what? It wasn't sufficient for him to have full and open confession, and all he was doing was making a mockery of it when he went back and he threw the silver into the temple and he said, I betrayed innocent blood. Is that true? Yes. Was that confession of a sort? Was it full confession? No. So if you and I have a tendency to want to play with confession and say, oh God, I've sinned, now I'll go do it again. Oh God, I've sinned, now I'll go do it again. Oh God, I've sinned. God is not going to be mocked. And in fact, we actually increase our guilt and the discipline that's going to come down on us by doing that. What do we mean then by full confession? Well, let's look at the passage here. First of all, we have to recognize in that confession that grace is available and we're in need. God gives greater grace. Confession says, I need to turn to the grace of God. There are resources available. There are provisions available that I need. Recognize that grace is available. You might just jot down with that Romans 5, 17 and 20. Talks about grace greater than our sin, grace reigning in our life. It's available. Secondly, confession is going to involve the death. Be sure you get this one. Confession, genuine confession, is going to involve the death of my pride. God wages war against the proud, and if we mouth the words of confession and we're remaining proud, He is going to wage war against us. I have to put my pride to death. In other words, I have to come to the point where I'm willing fully, completely, totally to say, not I, but Christ. Paul gives us confession in Romans 7. You remember, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I'm helpless. I'm miserable. I cannot deliver myself. I need someone strong enough to do it. It's going to have to be the Lord. And that's involved in confession. It's a death of pride. Third, true confession is always going to be accompanied by full surrender to God and steadfast resistance against the devil. You see where he says God gives, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, now the little word therefore is saying, okay, if you're going to make yourself available, this is what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to surrender to God. You're going to have to resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. And the word to surrender is a word that means to come under his authority, means to take your proper place. And young people, I would just suggest this. When we come to a realization that we have departed from the plan of God, the best thing to do to find the road to recovery is go back to the place that you departed from. Where were you when you veered from the track? What were you doing when you left his fellowship? As much as possible, as close as possible, you go back to where you were at that point and you start dealing with life again. And what that means, it's going to make it very difficult, because that means that you have to, just like the prodigal son, he had to go back to the point of departure, didn't he? And you know what that meant for him? That meant that the road back up was a lot harder than the road down. Going into that far country, he had the wealth and the resources of his father, didn't he? He thought it was great. That road, that path, boy, that was an easy path to take. But you know what? On the path back up, bruised and bleeding feet, and ragged clothes, sleeping in the ditch by the wayside without food, without anyone to care for him, it seemed 10 times as long on the way back up as it was going away. Write this down and don't ever forget it. When you depart from the Lord, however far you go away from him, it's going to be much further coming back. It's painful, it's lonely, it's sorrowful, but it is therapeutic. It's part of the healing process. What God wants, young people, and you and I, is not just the outward motions. He wants the heart. And the reason that that path of recovery is so painful, and he's going to talk about it here in just a few moments, is because he wants us to see where we've been through his eyes. That prodigal, on the way back, he saw every inn that he stayed in, saw every place that he had thrown a great party, thought about all of the thoughts that he had on the way down, saw the places where he had thrown money around. He had to view those scenes with different eyes. He had to see it from his father's eyes. He had to see it from God's eyes. That's what you and I have to do. So we're going to have to surrender to God, and we're going to have to resist the devil. And the word to surrender, the word to resist, they're both in the imperative. Surrender is in the passive voice, and it means we have to submit. We have to surrender. Resist is in the active voice. We have to actively resist. And what that's saying is, when I come to God in confession and I say, Father, I have sinned, I've got to surrender under his authority, and I have to at the same time determine, choose to be resolute in my resistance against that which I have done, that it not be repeated. Otherwise, my confession is a farce. This is what we often might refer to as the isolation of sin. I've got to isolate what the problem is, I have to identify what the problem is, and I have to deal with that problem. When Jesus said to the woman, go and sin no more, he wasn't saying go and don't ever sin again. He's saying, I want you to isolate this sin, and I want you to get it out of your life, I want you to cut it out of your life, I don't want it to happen again. Okay? Secondly, first there's confession. By the way, just for resisting the devil, you might jot down Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. Jesus resisted the devil. If you're hungry, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. You remember? How did he answer? He answered with the Word of God. But what I want you to understand is that when he answered with the Word of God, it was much more difficult than simply say, this is what the Bible says. You know why? Because he was hungry. And he needed bread. And furthermore, he had the power to turn those stones into bread. He could have done it. So his resistance to the devil meant sorrow and suffering to himself. He had to stay hungry. He had to continue to hurt. He had to continue to suffer. Why? Because he chose to stand on the Word of God. When the devil sees that kind of commitment in your life and my life, he's going to run, because he can't stand up to the Word of God. Second step, correction. The first one's confession. The second one is correction. We see this in verses 8 and 9. draw near to God. Now again, this is a process. It indicates that we are making repeated decisions to return to the Lord, to draw near to Him, actions that we could put in terms of studying His Word, prayer, fellowship with other believers, applying the Word of God to our life. We're drawing near to Him. We are constantly making decisions of growth and decisions of spirituality and so forth. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And this concept of cleansing here is that it not only has to be the hands, which means the things we're doing, it has to be the mind. There has to be a process of purification. You know, when you and I fall into areas of sin, you don't come to a point where you just cut it off and say, I'm not going to think about that anymore. Because you've trained yourself to think about it. You've trained yourself to get used to it. You've trained yourself to like it. And therefore, there's going to have to be repeated decisions of cleansing, washing with the water of the Word, if you want to put it that way, that say, my hands are not going to do what they are conditioned to do. My body is not going to do what I have trained it, and it's developed not only the habit, but an addiction to doing this. It's going to have to stop. My mind, which is used to thinking in these terms and even feeds on thinking in these terms, it's going to have to stop. So you realize that we're talking here about a journey. We're talking about a process. It's not an easy one. It's very, very difficult. Cleanse and purify both your actions and your desires. And then I want you to notice the surgery that's taking place in the soul here in verse 9. He says, lament and mourn and weep. And what he's talking about here is something that happens in the soul of a believer once genuine recovery begins. I want you to think about this, because he's telling us that our laughter, our giddiness, the things that caused us to be excited, the things that we celebrated, now the very cause of those things is being turned into grief and sorrow. Mourning, and it's an increasing thing. First of all, you're lamenting, and then mourning is a deeper word. It means that the grief is much, much deeper, and then finally you can't even hold it in, and he says you're weeping, you're crying, you're shattered, you're brokenhearted. Why? Because as you start that path back up and you start seeing things through God's eyes and you see what you've become and you see what you've made of yourself and you see the destruction that you have produced, you're going to be reduced to a broken-hearted person. And the key word there is to be turned. We have a lot of talk today about repentance. People talk about repentance as if it was flipping a coin or turning over a card or something. No, this is real repentance. And guys, we talk about seeing revival in Australia. And there's a lot out there that people call, mistakenly, revival. And it's happy and it's excited and people are jumping around. That's not revival. This is revival. When we see this happening, the stories of John Wesley preaching in England, they wouldn't let him into the churches. So he preached in the open fields. And he went to the places where the miners would come out of the mines at 5 o'clock in the morning, and he would stand there in the snow and the cold, and he would preach to those miners. And the record tells of hundreds and thousands of these hardened, hard-drinking, hard-fighting, tough men breaking down under the sound of Wesley's voice, and the tears would wash the coal dust from their face. Why? Because the Spirit of God was at work in their life. And He had broken them. And they had seen themselves as they really were. And they saw themselves as God sees them. Now maybe you've been to this condition. Maybe you haven't. If you haven't, you may one day end up there. But what I want you to understand, no matter how far you stray, God gives greater grace. And that grace says to you and I that if we'll be humble, we can receive it. If we're going to remain proud, you're never going to taste it. You're never going to lay hold of it. God's going to resist you. He'll give you nothing. But if we humble ourselves, we're going to begin a process like the prodigal son. We're going to come to ourselves and we're going to say, I'm going to go back to the Father. I've had enough of this. I'm tired of this. I'm sick and tired of what I am, what I've become. I'm sick and tired of my devious lifestyle. I'm sick and tired of my double-mindedness. I'm sick and tired of my deceptiveness, my lying, and everything else, which is always a part of living a double-minded life. I'm sick and tired of being what I am. I'm sick of myself. That's the key. You know why? Because self is what led us where we end up. Selfishness, self-centeredness, self-serving leads us there, and that's the last thing to break. Purify your heart, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Be like that prodigal son going back up the road, looking at the places where he threw the parties and weeping with the wasted resources that the father had given him. And then finally, he comes back in verse 10 and he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Now, the whole section is sandwiched between verse 6 and verse 10, the importance, the necessity of humbling ourselves. The word to humble is a word that actually means to put your face in the dust. It means to come down from your exalted ideas of yourself, to come down from your haughtiness, come down from your pride. Stop standing there with that arrogant stance, with that arrogant look on your face that says, I won't bend, I won't budge. Instead, you humble yourself, you're down on your face, you're like the guy in Luke that is beating his breast and he's saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. When God sees that kind of humility in you and I, it says he's going to begin to lift us up. He's going to exalt us. He's going to raise us up. It's not going to come overnight, because this kind of spiritual surgery is something that God is very serious about. It's very painful, very, very bitter. And it's something that no person who's been through it would ever willingly choose. The reason is because you never fully taste it until you're there. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let me just give you a couple of quick summary points. Number one, the journey back, the road to recovery, if you want to call it that, means that we have to cover the same ground, but it always seems longer. We're going to have to come back up the path. And it's going to seem like a long, long way. Secondly, God restores us and forgives us immediately. That's the wonderful thing about his grace. He restores us and forgives us immediately. The problem is, recovery is never immediate. Full recovery takes time. In fact, I would venture to say that the recovery process is going to take at least as long as we've been away. You find a believer that's been away from the Lord for a long period of time, it could take, I mean, there's no formula that tells us, but it could take every bit as long. If a believer has been wandering away from the Lord, it may take 5 years. If they've been away 5 years, it may take that long to get back to full recovery. Takes time. Third, the tragedy of reversionism is its blinding and numbing effect, because it puts us to sleep. It blinds us, it numbs us, it puts us to sleep to reality. Now, this is a very important point for you to get. When we honestly, completely turn back to the Lord, you know what one of the first things he does? He removes the blinding and the numbing effect. That's one of the first things he does. You know why? All of a sudden, we see things that we haven't seen. And all of a sudden, we feel things we haven't felt. And all of a sudden, the full weight of where we've been, what we've done, choices that we've made, it comes down on us. And that's exactly what James means when he says your laughter, you know, the things that you laughed about, it's going to be the source of your greatest grief. What you thought was making you happy, it's going to be the cause of your great misery. Finally, the best policy is to stay close to the Lord. Better never to stray. But if we stray, it's better to come back as quickly as possible. Now, I know that what James has presented us in this particular passage is something that every one of us, to a greater or lesser degree, we need to hear it, either because we've been there, because we're going to be there, whether we stray for a moment, whether we stray for a long period of time, we need to know how to come back. I want you to always remember, confess it, correct it. And the third one I didn't give you. It's conformity to Christ. Confession, correction, and conformity. Because when he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and he will lift you up, that's exactly what he says God did with Christ. Though he never sinned, in Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself, he was made in the form of a man, he emptied himself, he surrendered himself, and what did God do? He lifted him up. And he'll lift you up to resurrection life, resurrection power, resurrection joy, and he'll give you a foretaste on this earth of what heaven's going to be like. All right? I'm going to close in prayer. If you missed some points or if there's a part that you need me to repeat, just say so. Anybody has any questions, I'll be glad to try to answer them. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we all find ourselves, Lord, somewhere along the line in the shoes of the prodigal, whether it's the prodigal that went away from his father or the prodigal that stayed at home and yet didn't even understand what his father was all about. We've all been there to one degree or another. We all find it necessary, Lord, to come back up that very long and difficult, that stony path of spiritual recovery. How I pray that the message tonight might deliver someone. Possibly if there's anybody here now at this time or at any time in the future who starts thinking that the path of self-desire and self-satisfaction, self-gratification, starts considering that path, I just pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God would bring back to him the words of this passage, that they would be warned, that they might be delivered. Father, from the terrible pain, the anguish, the sorrow, the grief of soul that follows rebellion against you and departure from your word, how I pray that you'll cause us daily to have that desire to draw near to you, nearer and nearer every day. We would walk in closer and closer fellowship, that we might know more fully the abundant life that Jesus Christ alone can give. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Revealed word. We recognize that it is inspired, that it's God-breathed in every word. And we also understand, according to the words of our Lord, that man cannot live by bread alone.